He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Turn with me to Acts 2. Acts 2, we are going to be looking at the first sermon after Christ was raised from one of the apostles here, and that is from the apostle Peter, as we will see. The title of the sermon is called "The Resurrection Was No Surprise." So look with me at Acts 2, starting in verse 22. Let us give attention to the reading of God's word. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his thrones, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter and the rest of the apostles said, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time where we can celebrate resurrection. We thank you as we look in your word today in Acts 2, we see that was the main theme that Peter wanted to proclaim to these people at the day of Pentecost, to show proof that Jesus was in fact the Christ. Lord, you tell us in your words that these things happen so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Help us today as we go through this to help us see and be in awe of the greatness of who Christ is, the work that you have sent him to do and he accomplished, and help us then to respond rightly. Give us ears to hear and give us a heart to want to do what your word says. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Have you ever had something surprise you? Maybe something that you had that happened that you didn't expect. But then after you retrace your steps and retrace what happened, you know you should have seen it happen all along. When I accepted the call to come here, my youth kids, threw a surprise party for me. And it was something that I was really happy and honored to have. But as I started retracing the event that happened, I noticed there was little things I should have seen it coming. For instance, one of the kids asked, you know, Jeff, what is your favorite pie? And then a couple invited us over to their house to make sure we weren't booked during that time. And so I look back and I'm like, oh, I should have seen something coming. You see, the disciples, when the resurrection happened, were surprised. You notice Peter, he goes running to the tomb with joy when he hears the news that his body's gone. And he was surprised. But after he retraces his steps, in fact, by the help of Christ, helps him remember things, to see you should have never really been surprised. Because this is what the scriptures foretold. Christ himself said this would happen. And so, in our passage today, Peter is going to explain to the Israel people that they also should have expected this. That they also shouldn't have been surprised. They should have seen it coming. So just for background, where we are in the book of Acts, Jesus has risen, he has ascended, and now the day of Pentecost is upon them. The Spirit has descended and fallen onto the apostles, and they all of a sudden are starting to speak in tongues. Look with me at verse 4 of chapter 2. It says, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance." So they were part there in Jerusalem. People are hearing. There was a big road network that went through the city. And so numerous people from all nationalities are traveling through there. And then all of a sudden, consider you're from Asia. And you all of a sudden hear someone preaching in your language the gospel. You're like, well, this doesn't make sense. This Jewish guy is speaking in Chinese. That makes no sense. Look at verse 5. "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" So these weren't just angelic tongues. These weren't Babel talk. No, it was actually a known language that they were speaking that they did not know. And so the gospel was going forth. The day of Pentecost was here. In verse 11, we also read this. "Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean?" And so Peter wants to explain. What's going on here? Let me explain this. And you see in verse 16, he talks about why they're seeing this. He says, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." So Peter goes, what you are seeing right now, the tongues being proclaimed, the Holy Spirit who has come down, the gospel being forth in all known languages, even though the speakers don't know it. What's happening is the last days are upon us. The Spirit has descended because God has raised Jesus from the dead. And what's happening here is a testament to Jesus' work. It's showing that he indeed was a Christ. It's verifying him to be that Christ. So in the sermon, what he's going to do is then talk about the resurrection and show how it's the resurrection that verified who Christ was. So the big idea for today is this. Because Christ accomplished the work his Father gave him to do, God raised him up from the dead according to his eternal plan so that we may believe and receive forgiveness of our sins. We're going to see this in three ways. First, the resurrection is according to God's decree. Second, the resurrection testifies Christ is the greater David. And then third, the resurrection calls us to respond in faith and godly living. So let's consider the first point here. The resurrection is according to God's decree. Look with me at verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So he goes, this Jesus that you have seen, that who has walked in your midst, who has done miraculous signs, this was done to testify he, in fact, was God. He was sent by God. This Jesus is the one you rejected, that you crucified. God raised him up. You tried to get rid of him, but God raised him up. You can't keep a good man down. And so he's saying, look at all the signs, the miracles, the things that happened. All this was proof that he, in fact, was the one promised, the Messiah. So he wants his hearers to understand this, why the Spirit is being outpoured in the way it is. He says, Jesus said that he will give you another helper, but he must first go away for that to happen. Well, he has gone away. He has ascended. The Spirit has come. And this is the work of Christ now that's happening. Notice he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So this word for attested here means to authenticate, to prove to be right, to prove to be genuine. And notice who is doing this authenticating, who is doing the attesting. It's by God. And he says God is the one doing this through Jesus, through him doing all those works. God was attesting, proving to be genuine Christ was in fact that Messiah. Well, how did he do that? He says with mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst. So again, he's saying, look, God did that through him. And he goes, if you were just observant to what was going around you, if you understood what was happening, if you saw these signs and weren't just wanting to get your tummies full, that wasn't the purpose for this. It was to testify that Jesus was in fact God, that he was the promised Messiah. Recall when John the Baptist, he doubted, right? He spent all his life pointing to the Messiah who was to come. He said, this is it. All that the prophets wrote about, this is him. But then he's in jail. And things aren't going the way he thought. He's about to be beheaded. And Jesus isn't ruling and conquering Rome like he thought he might have done. And so he sends disciples. And he says this in Matthew 11, verse 2. He says, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? So John's doubting here. He's not sure, did I just waste my whole life to this mission only to be found out you aren't really the one? Well, what does Jesus say? Notice what he says. He says, Jesus answered him, go and tell John what you hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have the good news preached to them. He goes, you go and tell John all that the prophets prophesied that the Messiah would do. And you go and tell him that's in fact what I'm doing. And so he wanted to assure John, I am the one. All that the prophets wrote about, I'm doing these things. The very works that I'm doing testify that I'm him. And Peter goes, you know this deep down to be true. You crucified him, but you know this to be true. In John 5:36, it says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. So John was the one who pointed to Jesus. But Jesus says, I have a greater testimony than that of John. Well, what is that? For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I'm doing, bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. He goes, you want to know proof that I am the Messiah? Look at the very works I'm doing. And Peter is pointing them to this and be like, look, you should have known these things. This is no surprise that he was the Messiah. You should have known. You're without excuse, and you crucified him. Verse 23, look at the verse. He says, this Jesus delivered up to the according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So he goes, you killed the Messiah who came to you. But notice he says it was according to God's definite plan. The word for definite plan can mean predetermined plan or counsel. What is that? Back in eternity past, before the foundations of the world, God had a plan of redemption to send the Son to redeem the elect. Christ would come. He would live a perfect life. He would go to the cross and pay for the sins of all his people. And then, if he's done that, God would raise him up from the dead. And this is God's definite plan. His predetermined plan. And then notice what else it says, and foreknowledge. And foreknowledge. It's not saying God looked down the quarters of time and saw all of a sudden this was going to happen and he had to change things. No, it's saying he had foreknowledge because he planned it. He had foreknowledge of this happening because long ago he planned that this would happen. We get a glimpse of God's decree in Ephesians 1. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. Paul is in Ephesians 1 praising God for our glorious salvation that we have in Him, and He praises Him because this was God's plan all along, and He sees God accomplishing this. And in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. To unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Let's turn back to Acts 2. And so Peter goes, what's happening here? What happened to the Messiah? How He was crucified and raised? This was all according to God's plan. He had planned this from the very beginning, from the foundations of the world, and things are happening just as He said it would. Just as He planned it to happen. So it was God's plan for Jesus to go to the cross. The Father had a plan involved for the Son to do, a work for Him to do. And Jesus went and did that. John 17:4, He says, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work You gave Me to do." So in God's eternal decree, Jesus had a work. And Christ says, "I accomplished that work," right as He's headed to the cross. In God's eternal decree, we can say this is the blueprint for salvation. And this is why we can say in Isaiah 53, "It was the will of the Lord to crush Him." Jesus wasn't a victim. He didn't just happen to be this good teacher who said some things and people wanted to kill Him because of that. No, God had a whole plan for sending Him to redeem the elect, to pay for their sins, to earn their righteousness. And the cross was God's plan. But notice what Peter does. Even though the cross was God's plan, he doesn't excuse the Jews for their sin. He says, "You crucified Him." He doesn't give them a pass. He says, "You're still responsible. You're not robots who are just doing things against your will, puppets. No, you are acting according to your nature, your sin." And God had a plan to use that for His glory. And then He says, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." He points to them. He's saying, "You killed the Messiah, but God raised Him. It was God's plan, but you're still responsible." This is a great mystery we see here. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But we saw this also with Joseph, right, in Genesis? Remember Joseph? He was the favored son. And one day his sons decided to throw him in a pit and sell him as slaves. God used that for the salvation, preservation of His people. Joseph says in Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant it for evil against Me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." That was ultimately a picture pointing forward to a greater redemption that would happen, where the people who would crucify the Messiah in the greatest act of treachery, of sin, they crucified the Savior, one who never sinned. And God used that for the greatest good in redeeming His elect. In the greatest act of evil, the crucifixion of the Son of God, God accomplished the greatest good, glorifying Himself and redeeming the elect, all according to His plan. One commentator says, "God's definite plan and foreknowledge decreed and guaranteed Jesus' undeserved death, yet without exonerating His murderers." But Peter doesn't just say, "Hey, Jesus died for your sins. Believe in Him." He doesn't stop at the cross. Look at verse 24. "God raised Him up, losing the pains of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it." So a gospel presentation without the resurrection is an incomplete gospel presentation. And Peter points them to the resurrection and says, here's even more verification that Jesus was in fact this Messiah. God raised Him up. You tried to do away with Him. You want Him out of your hair, but God raised Him up. Notice God's the actor here. Jesus wasn't just on the fringes of death. He wasn't in a coma. No one stole his body. He was dead. He was buried. But God raised him up 3 days later. He goes, "You condemned him, but God raised him up." From here on out, Paul stresses the resurrection through the rest of this passage. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4, we see this. "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So he's saying this is what the Scriptures spoke about. This isn't a surprise. This happened according to God's plan. What did Jesus say on the road to Emmaus when they weren't sure what had happened? And Jesus comes and tells them, he opened their mind to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day be raised." And it's in accordance with the Scriptures. It's what the Scriptures spoke of. He goes, "You should have known this. This isn't a surprise. The prophets wrote about this." 1 Peter 1:10-12. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be used searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ," but get this, "and the subsequent glories." In other words, the glories that would follow after the sufferings. Christ was raised. This is all in accordance with the plan of God. This is why in Psalm 40 it says, Then I said, "Behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book is written of me. I delight to do your will." Romans 4:25. "He was delivered up for the trespasses, for our trespasses, and raised for our justification." Now notice this phrase. It says, "losing the pains of death." This is a phrase that's taken out of Psalm 18:4-5. This idea of pangs of death in Psalm 18 talks about cords of death. It says, "The cords of death encompass me. The torrents of destruction assail me. The cords of Sheol entangle me. The snares of death confronted me." It's this idea of maybe you're swimming, and all of a sudden you dive down and you want to get a shell or something, but seaweed wraps you up. And you get stuck in the seaweed, and the more you move, the more it entangles you and brings you down to the point of death. It's this idea of it trapping and drowning you all the way to the point of death. But he says death couldn't hold him down. Death couldn't hold its grip on Jesus. They couldn't trap him. The resurrection is the exclamation point that Christ's work was complete and accepted before the Father. And death couldn't hold him down. He paid for our sins, and it's through him by faith that we can be declared righteous. And that's a glorious thing. Well, why couldn't it hold him down? He says, because it's not possible for him to be held by it. Death couldn't have the final victory. All the other religions out there have a person or someone who has died. But what makes Christianity unique is our Savior has risen from the dead. Jesus has risen. And so we've seen the resurrection is according to God's decree. So now let's consider the next point. The resurrection testifies Christ is the greater David. So Paul wants to go on and elaborate a little bit more why death couldn't hold him down. Peter now quotes a portion of Psalm 16. And so he's going back and he's telling these Israelites, hey, you should have known this because the Scriptures testify to this. So in Psalm 16, he quotes it, and this is a psalm from David. And he goes, David wasn't speaking about himself. He was speaking about a greater David. Look at verse 25. "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you did not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence." So David's hope and his joy is tied in to his soul not seeing corruption, to not seeing death. This phrase for Hades in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, is a term Sheol. And it meant the realm of the dead, or it meant the grave. And this is the place where bodies would go and be decayed, where the worms would eat them. And David took hope that his body, his soul, wouldn't be decayed, wouldn't go through that process. But really, he's talking about himself. Peter says, no. And we let Scripture interpret Scripture, right? Look at verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So he goes, here's further proof that David wasn't speaking of himself. His body is facing corruption right now. We have his grave right there. We can go to it. We know he's there. He's dead. He's buried. His tomb, it's with us to this day. You can go visit it. And then he explains this a little bit more. Verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So David was a king, right? He was a king and he ruled, but he was also a prophet, Scripture says. And a prophet prophesies about the coming one to come. He says, as David was writing this, he wasn't speaking of himself. He was speaking of the greater David, his descendant who would come, who God made this promise to. Turn to Psalm 132, and it speaks a little bit about this promise. And this promise upheld that there would always be a king from David's loins who would sit on the throne forever. And when David had Solomon, he thought, oh, here he is. Here's that promised king. But what happened to Solomon? He died. And then Solomon had sons, and he died. And he died. And we see that cadence throughout the book of Kings. We're waiting for this king who is going to rule forever on the throne. Psalm 132, starting in verse 11. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he would not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit on your throne. We know it wasn't Solomon. We know it wasn't the other kings that followed and who were the seed of David. And so they're awaiting. Who is this one that's going to be? Well, the condition is, he must keep my covenant. He must obey me. And this is exactly what Jesus did. He did the work his Father gave him to do. And Peter goes, David wasn't writing about himself. He was writing about Jesus Christ because he is the fulfillment of that promise to David. Verse 31. He said, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. It was Jesus who kept his law. It was Jesus who obeyed the commandments. He obeyed the Father's plan of redemption. And as a result, Jesus was raised from the dead. As an exclamation point, meaning God accepted his work as perfect, as complete, as finished. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. He goes, this one that I've been talking about, this Jesus, this one, the reason why the signs of the Spirit are happening, the one whom God planned before eternity to redeem the elect, the one whom you crucified, the one whom David spoke of, this Jesus God raised up. And we are all witnesses. This is likely a reference that saying all these apostles who you see with the sign of tongues happening, we all saw the risen Christ. We saw him. Jesus appeared to them. And then the Bible says he also appeared to 500 more. And then he ascended into heaven. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out of that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So because Jesus accomplished the work, his Father exalted him. He raised him from the dead. He ascended into heaven and exalted him to the place of honor, the right hand, the throne. And he says, Christ had received the promised Spirit during his ministry on earth. And now that he's risen, he's pouring it out to you. Moses had said in Deuteronomy, oh, that all the people would have the Holy Spirit. And now it's happening. To be exalted to that right hand means he is reigning. He is the king. He is ruling now. We see this in Psalm 2, verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, Philippians 2, Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he gives the reason why God exalted him. And we know in Philippians, just before that, why did he do it? Because Jesus humbled himself. He became a servant. He went to the cross. He died a gruesome death. And because of that, God raised him, because he completed the work the Father gave him to do. And then verse 34, for David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So he goes, David could not have been writing about himself because he's dead. He's in the grave. And he didn't ascend to the throne. He isn't seated at the right hand of God. It's Christ who he was talking about. It's Jesus. Well, how can a son be greater than the father? How can a son of David be greater than him? Usually that's not, he wouldn't say Lord, call his own son Lord. In fact, unless he truly is the Messiah. And that's what we see, and that's Peter's point. David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about a greater David who would never face corruption, who would die and be buried, but would be raised. And the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead shows that all these prophecies, especially the one David prophesied about, showed him to be the true Messiah. So we've seen the resurrection is according to God's decree. The resurrection testifies that Christ is the greater David. Next, the resurrection calls us to respond in faith and godly living. Look at 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So again, just to rub a little salt in the wounds here, he goes, you did it. You're responsible. Your sin crucified the Messiah, the promised one, David's son, the one whom you've awaited for all your life. You crucified him. You rejected him. Peter's conclusion from his sermon is building up to this point. He wants them to know, while you crucified him, while you rejected him, God raised him up. And the fact that he raised him up means he is both Christ and Lord. And he goes, all Israel needs to understand this. You need to understand that Jesus is in fact that Messiah, and he is Lord. Lord means he has all authority, that he can tell you how to live. Lord means that we ought to bow down and worship him and give him all our praise. So Jesus isn't just some good teacher. He's not just some mere moral example to follow. He's the Lord of the world. And then he says he's also Christ. This is the promised Messiah, the promised one, the seed who would come and crush the serpent's head, the lamb who would take away the sin of the world. He is, in fact, Lord and Christ. He has been exalted and enthroned and is reigning even now as Lord and Christ. And then again he says, this Jesus you crucified. Let all Israel know this, he says. This for certain, because David wrote about him and it happened. God's plan had it and it happened. You missed the Messiah. You killed him. You nailed him to a cross. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now it's not only them. It's also us. Jesus died because he took upon him the sin of all who would ever believe. He went to the cross because of the sin of you and me. He went to the cross to pay for our sin so we wouldn't have to for all eternity in hell. Jesus took it upon himself for everyone who would ever believe. So what's the response? How should we respond to that kind of news? Notice how they responded, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They don't have a defense. They don't have a way to overcome his sermon. They don't have any objections. They realize what they've done. They missed it. They crucified the Messiah who came, who was promised. This phrase here, cut to the heart, means to be pierced, to be convicted deeply of your sin. And it's a mark that the Holy Spirit is working. The Spirit works through the preaching of the word to convict the heart, to awaken them and make them alive so they can see their sin. And so it brings conviction. This is why in Hebrews 4 we read, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division in the soul and of spirit, and joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight. but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Peter is having them give an account right there. He's exposed them and showed them their sin. He's testified, here's what the word says. It says he is the Messiah. It was according to God's plan. David wrote about him, and it happened. He was raised. And so they ask, what shall we do? What shall we do? We are subject to God's wrath. We deserve to be punished. What do we do? Notice he doesn't respond with, there's nothing you can do. You can't do anything. You can't work for your salvation. He doesn't say that, even though our theology may be inclined to go that way. It's a good question they're asking. How should we respond? When the Spirit awakens a soul and brings the conviction of sin from the preached word, in a sense, from a human perspective, we must respond to the truth. We must respond to the truth. From our perspective, it looks like we are responding. But we know it's ultimately God who awakens, who gives life to see. You can't see that unless God has made you alive. Unless God has awakened you. Ultimately, it is God's work. But Peter doesn't object. It's entirely impossible unless God first acts. We know that. God's the initiator. But look at verse 38, what he says. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter here gives the good news. He doesn't just leave them to wallow in their sin. He doesn't let them live the rest of their life knowing they're going to face eternal torment because they crucified the Messiah, the Christ of glory. He gives them the good news. And notice he says, first, to repent. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. In some places he says, repent and believe. In other places he says, repent. In other places he says, just believe. And it's two sides of the same coin. True faith is accompanied by repentance. So notice he says, repent. The gospel calls for one to repent. So a faithful gospel presentation is going to say, repent of your sins. This is much more than just feeling sorry. It's much more than feeling some remorse because you got caught. It's true sorrow for offending a holy and righteous God. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. If you're just sorry because you got caught, that doesn't show you've changed. It produces death. Paul's calling for repentance. Literally, the word means to change your mind. To change your mind. To change your mind about who Jesus is. You thought maybe he's just a good teacher. Maybe he's just a prophet. Maybe he was a guy who just fell upon bad luck. No, he says, change your mind. He is the Messiah. He has been raised. And with that also, it's not just a changing of a mind. But Scripture also says it involves a turning away from your sin. Turning away from unbelief to follow Christ. It's doing a 180. You're going one way, and you turn around and go the opposite direction to Christ. And if you confess of your sin, you're agreeing with what God already says about you. He goes, turn away from your sin and have true faith. A true faith is a faith that repents. And then he says, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. To be baptized in the name of Jesus is to identify yourself with him. It's to say you are united to him by faith. It's to confess your loyalty. It's to bow the knee to him, that you're going to serve him. Baptism is an outward symbol of that union that you have with Christ. And this is done for one who professes faith. This is one who's able to repent. We're going to be blessed next week to have a baptism. So come to that. We're going to be baptizing Aiden. And what we see in that picture is as we go down into the water, we're saying we're uniting with Christ in his death. We're dying to our old life. And as we're raised to newness of life. We're uniting ourselves to his resurrection. We're saying we're going to turn from our old way of life to serve God because we've been made new. Baptism is a command, but it's not a condition for salvation. It's not a condition. It's a sign. It's a symbol. It's something we do out of obedience because we're already saved. And this is why he says, for the forgiveness of your sins. So he's not saying, look, Baptism is necessary for you to be saved. He's not preaching baptismal regeneration here. He's saying one who is truly saved will want to be baptized, will want to be baptized out of obedience. Baptism is a sign of the faith you already possess. Sometimes Scripture speaks of the symbol in place of the thing signified. So, it speaks of the sign in place of the thing in which it signifies. So here, baptism signifies faith in Christ. And so he can say, be baptized. In other words, he's saying, look, have faith in Christ. Do these things. Do the thing in which faith would do. Repent and have faith by expressing it in baptism. It's the fruit of salvation, not the condition of it. The act doesn't magically save you. There's nothing magical about the water. It's a sign. We're saved by faith alone, but baptism is an outward expression of it. And it's a command. Repent and believe. If you're not able to repent and believe, you're not baptized. And then it says, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you're truly united to Christ for your sins, then you're forgiven. And you're given the Holy Spirit. And this is the great promise. The gift of the Spirit is one of the many benefits we have of being united to Christ. This was a promise from long ago to those who have faith. Galatians 3:14 says, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And so this is the promise that if you repent and be baptized, you will receive forgiveness of sins. Again, baptism is a sign of the faith. It's not a condition for salvation or forgiveness. And then he says this in verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So this promise of forgiveness, this promise of the Holy Spirit, is for three categories here. Look at what it is. For you, for your children, and for all who are far off. Notice it says, for you. This is to say, you people who are hearing this right now, this promise is for you. It's for you. And then it says, and for your children. This means your descendants after you. It's not a proof text for infant baptism, just because a family's believers. He's saying the promise is not only for you, but it's for all your descendants after you. And don't forget the context in which it falls. Right before this, the promise is for those who, repent. And are baptized. Those who believe. Yes, this is a promise for your children. They could hear this good news. They can hear and be trained up in these things. But it's for when they repent and believe, then they're baptized. So don't forget the context. And then, in case we're not getting it, he also says, those who are far off. Those who are far off. This is a reference to the Gentiles. The Gentiles. In Zechariah 6:15, he says, and those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So he's saying those who are far off are going to come alongside the Jews to make up the church. And this is a promise to them, all the Gentiles, those who receive him by faith, those who repent and are baptized. And then just in case we don't get it, just in case, you know, the Jews, they thought, well, Abraham's our father. Abraham's our father. We can be baptized. We can have circumcision. We can do these things. He says, no, it's only for those, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. It's for those whom the Lord calls, not for those whom he doesn't. It's not too far away. There's no one too far away from God being able to call people to himself. And it's through the ordinary preaching of the gospel by which that is done, by which he saves people. Jesus told, in fact, the Jews, as he's talking to them, he says in John 10:26-27, but you do not believe me because you're not among my sheep. What do you mean? Abraham's our father. Well, yeah, you don't believe me because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. He goes, so when I call them, they will follow. When God calls them, they will follow. The Jews weren't saved because they were merely physical descendants of Abraham. They were saved because those, the remnant, they were saved because they believed in the promise. And you're saved when God calls you to Himself. And then he says this in verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So the resurrection was the main theme of his message. And he continued to exhort them. But what made this a crooked generation? What made that? They didn't have, you know, bad movies, bad music out there, bad influence. What made it a crooked generation? It was the fact that they crucified the Messiah. They crucified the promised one who came. And he says, the one you crucified, you're responsible for that. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. God raised him up. And so he gives them the response. Repent. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. The idea to receive is much more than just saying, oh, okay, I heard that. I'm going to go about my way. It's to welcome gladly and want to obey it. And this is the pattern we try to follow here. When you believe, you're baptized and you're added to the church. And this is what we see in Acts. And the Jews, Peter's calling them to do this, to respond in faith, to be baptized. Think of what that would cost them to do that. For one, they would have been looked down on by all the Jewish leaders. They'd be cast out of that society. And it would even come at the cost of possibly their own families. Jesus said, if you're not worthy to leave mother and father, you're not worthy of me. And Peter is saying, you publicly, if you want to be saved, if you want to really accept this Messiah, show it by true faith. True faith is want to publicly profess it. And how do you publicly profess it? You be baptized. And so he's saying, you do this in front of everybody and show you are following this Christ, even if it costs you popularity, even if it costs you friendships or family. The priority is following Jesus and being part of God's family. So ask yourself, does this describe me? Do you follow Jesus no matter the cost? Who do you say Jesus is? This is the condition we're all going to one day have to stand before God and give an account. Who do you say Jesus is? Do you believe in the resurrection? Or do you believe it's just a fairy tale, you know, you might hear in Sunday school? Do you truly believe that happened? That it's a historical fact? Have your heart ever been pierced with the knowledge of your sin? That you have offended a holy and righteous God? Who you must give an account. You see, God, maybe you're here today and this is all new to you. Maybe you're visiting. And you think, well, what would happen to me if I were to die today? If I were to stand before God? Well, I think I'm a good person. I think, you know, compared to the rest of the world, I'm not that bad. God will accept me. Well, no, God demands absolute perfection. He demands absolute perfection. He gives his law and says, here's what you're to do. And you're to do it perfectly. Be holy, for I am holy. And him being the creator, he can punish lawbreakers as severely as he sees fit. And it's perfectly just to do so. Yet we know we all sin. If you're honest with yourself, you know you've fallen short. You know you fall short of his law. You've broken a law. And Jesus said, look, it's not just about the externals. It's also your thought life. You know, the law says do not murder. But if you've been angry with your brother, you've committed murder. And we all know we fall short of this. We all know, like the Jews, we should be pierced to the heart, knowing that we offended a holy and righteous God. But God had a definite plan. He had a plan before time to send his son, to live like us, to become a man, to live a perfect, spotless, sinless life, obeying the law perfectly, earning the righteousness we must do. And then he went to the cross. He went to the cross to pay for the sins, for our failure to keep God's law. The wages of sin is death. Sin must be punished. And God took out the punishment of our sin and placed it upon Christ. He went to the cross and died a gruesome death, humiliating death. And he was buried. And he was raised from the dead. And as Peter testified here, that's all according to his plan. That's according to what David wrote about. And now your response is to repent and believe that Jesus is in fact your Savior who died for you. And if that's you today, have you been baptized? That's the next call. One who truly believes will be baptized. They'll want to publicly profess it. Maybe you're here today and you realize you haven't done this. Maybe you've been a believer, but you haven't been doing this. Maybe you think it might be embarrassed. You know, I've been here all this long, and I haven't taken that step. Instead of being worried about what people might think, what does God think? What does God think? That's what matters most. So if you're not saved today, we plead with you. You've heard the good news. You know why we're gathered here today. It's because of the resurrection. It testifies that He truly is the Christ. You know the answers. What must I do? Repent and believe. Be baptized. And you'll receive the forgiveness of your sins. You can come and be welcomed into heaven. And you're given the Holy Spirit. And that's just a start. That's why we come to church, to be fed, to be sanctified and grow in holiness throughout our life, to encourage one another, to be with God's family, as we all strive for the common goal. So because Christ accomplished the work His Father gave Him to do, God raised Him up from the dead according to His eternal plan, so that we may believe and receive forgiveness of our sins. And we see this in three ways, as we've recapped. The resurrection was according to God's decree. The resurrection testifies Christ is the greater David. And the resurrection calls us to respond in faith in godly living. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. There's so much here in this passage, and we skim through it, but Lord, we pray that it would be profitable for us. We pray that Christ was proclaimed. Lord, we thank You for the resurrection. Without it, Lord, there is no hope. Without it, this is a hopeless religion, and we're just going through motions. But Lord, we know it to be true. We know it's what Your word says. We know prophecy's been fulfilled. We know Christ indeed is the promised Messiah who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, we trust fully in Him. We rest in His work. And Lord, now we pray out of love and thankfulness to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. Help us, Lord. We know what the rest of Your word commands us, how we should live in a way that's pleasing to You, Lord. Help us to see this isn't a ladder for us to climb and earn our salvation or a better standing with God, but it's a way to show our love and thankfulness for what You have done for us in Christ. Lord, we thank You for Your word, and we pray that Christ will be glorified as we go on to proclaim Him this week in all our different settings we find ourselves in. Lord, we pray that You would help us and embolden us to have a faith like Peter did, even though he was fearful just weeks before by a little teenager who said, "Aren't you a follower of Him?" What a change when the Holy Spirit came upon him. How he can boldly proclaim, "You crucified the Messiah." What a change, Lord, that's only a testament to Your work. Embolden us like that, Lord. Help us to proclaim who Christ is. And Lord, help us to live for Him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.